Last week, we were continuing in the teaching series, The Blood, the Tomb, and Believers. This series, again, is all about finding out what really happened to us when we got born again. And we were in John chapter 5, so go ahead and turn over there, because we're going to just very briefly review from last time and continue on, because today is part 8 in this series. Well, in John chapter 5, we took a look in, I don't want to go back and redo all of this, but what we were talking about is the fact that in verse 23, Jesus was saying that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. And again, very briefly, what Jesus was saying is, look, there's no way that you can honor the Father without honoring me. You can't recognize the Father without recognizing me. Now, at the time he said that, he was speaking to Jews. And the Jews were doing, obviously not all the Jews, and not all the religious leaders, but so many of them, trying to discredit Jesus and really put an end to his ministry. And he was saying, look, folks, you need to understand something. And I'm paraphrasing here. You know, I'm the Son of God. He sent me to be your Redeemer, to be your Messiah. He sent me to be everything, to fulfill the law and the prophets. You cannot honor the Father if you don't honor me, because the Father sent me to do his work. Therefore, the only way that you can have the right kind of a relationship with the Father is if you recognize me for who I am. Well, the same thing is true today. People can say what they want, they can believe what they want, they can teach whatever they want, but the bottom line is this: there's only one way to the Father, and that's Jesus Christ. There's only one way to be born again, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus said, no man comes unto the Father except by me. So therefore, the only way I'm going to be able to have a relationship with Father God is to have a relationship with Son Jesus. That's it. Well, in verse 26, Jesus made a statement. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And this is, again, one of those verses where, you know, you get into reading the Bible, you get to John chapter 5, and, you know, you just read right past this and don't really think about what's being said. But take a look here. Jesus says, for as the Father hath life in himself. What kind of life does the Father have in himself? Well, the life of God, the life of the Father. So hath he, the Father, given to the Son to have life in himself. Well, you read that and you look at it and think, now hold on here a minute. It says here, as the Father has life in himself. Well, I understand that. Father God has, you know, the Father God's life in himself. But he hath given to the Son to have life in himself. Well, I don't understand that. Because I thought Jesus already had the life of the Father in him. When you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it talks about, well, in John chapter 1, we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. It talks about in Jesus was life, the life was the light of men. I mean, over and over again we see these things in Scripture that Jesus already had life in him. But it says here, as the Father hath life in himself, ongoing, present tense, no beginning, no end. That's literally the way that's written. So hath he given, he has determined, he has set in motion, he has established for the Son that a time is going to come when the Son will have life in himself. But if the Son already has life in himself, then how can you establish that at a point in time in the future the Son is going to have life in himself? Why can't make any sense? That means that something has to happen for the Son to become void of life. And somebody could say, well, that's easy. You know, he died on the cross. But that's not, this is, look, this is not talking about human body life. Look, as the Father hath life in Himself. The life that the Father has in Himself is the life that He hath given, hath determined that the Son will have in Himself. This is a comparison of the life that the Son's going to have to the life that the Father now has. So as the Father has life in Him, He has determined the time is going to come when the Son is going to have that same life. However, once again, according to what I read, Jesus already had that life right then and there when He's saying this. So how could He make this kind of a statement? In fact, the truth is, the only way He could make this kind of a statement is if He knows ahead of time something's going to happen to Him that's going to cause Him to no longer have the life of the Father and subsequently be in a position to need that life restored to Him. Do you understand what Jesus is talking about here? He's prophesying what He's going to be doing for you and me. Well, that brings up the question. When you explain that verse, break it down and explain it the way that I have in the last few minutes, then somebody inevitably is going to ask, are you telling me that Jesus died spiritually? Because the life that the Father has in Himself is spiritual life. And the life that the Father has determined that the Son is going to have, based on this, is going to be the spiritual life the Father has. But Jesus already has that spiritual life. So according to what you're saying, Brother Martin, something's going to happen to cause Jesus to no longer have the spiritual life of the Father. And the only way that can happen is if Jesus dies spiritually. So you're trying to spread a doctrine of blasphemy that says Jesus died spiritually? Okay, well, let me ask you a question. You obviously don't believe that. What is it that you've read in Scripture that has convinced you He didn't die spiritually? What have you seen? Well, Brother Martin, everybody knows that He didn't die spiritually. I'm not talking about what everybody knows. I'm asking you, what have you seen in the Bible that has convinced you He didn't die spiritually? Well, Brother Martin, there's just stuff all over the place in there somewhere. I mean, I know it's in there. I read it somewhere. My pastor told me. Okay. Then how about if we dig around in here and find out what Scripture has to say about this matter? But before we do this, let me ask you a question. Is your heart and mind open for this? Or are you so hard-hearted that you're not going to receive what God is going to show us in His Word today? Are you willing to at least consider what Scripture has to say? See, I was years ago of the opinion, well, back before I ever preached or anything like that, it would have been difficult for me to accept somebody standing up and saying, Jesus died spiritually, just because of what I thought and the way things had been presented to me. So when I began to hear things that seemed to indicate that Jesus died spiritually, that really caused me to put on the brakes a little bit and to sit back and think about this. But instead of just thinking about it, I wanted to know why other people would say such a thing. And I also wanted to know what kind of scripture would they use in defense of that position. Now, I already know some people out there, I mean, based on my interaction with folks, there are Christians, they've got their mindset on things, and I don't care if Jesus Christ steps off the throne, shows up in their church, and says, feel my hands, feel my feet, here, put your hand in the side of the... It's me, guys, it's me. And then proceeds to teach them things that contradict what they believe. They're not going to receive it. And you say, well, now, Brother Martin, if Jesus showed up, I'm sure they believe it. Well, they sure didn't believe it back then. Even after his resurrection. Listen, he rose from the dead. And the Roman guards went and told the religious leaders of the Jews, hey, this guy, he's gone, man. I mean, the dude rose from the dead. And the religious leaders were so ate up with their traditions, they gave the Roman guards money and told them to lie. Do you have any idea how much money they had to pay those guys? Because for Roman soldiers, if they lied while, as a result of something on duty, you know, execution was the penalty. They would be killed. So these religious leaders had to have given them a bunch of money to convince them to put their life on the line. Jesus rose from the dead. People saw him. Over 500 people saw him. And folks still rejected what he had to say. So do you really think that there are churches today who stand up and say, you must be born again. Jesus is the only way. If he shows up and says, I'd like to share with you where you're wrong. You really think they're going to... I can tell you, they're going to sit and listen. And then he'll leave. And they'll look at each other and say, well, that was Jesus. I mean, scars and, you know, halo and everything. That was Jesus. But what do you think about what he said?
Well, we ain't never heard it like that before.
Man, no, I don't know, man. I mean, you know, he has been in heaven for a long time. Kind of out of touch with things here in the world, you know. I guarantee you, people would walk out still holding to their traditions and professing Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and denying the words that he said to them that day. All you can do is present the word of God. That's it. And then people take it or they leave it. It's totally up to them. Well, let's look at this. Did Jesus really die spiritually? First off, leave your marker here, or a marker, in John chapter 5. And let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, God has created everything. He said it meets my standards. He said everything is perfect. Everything is exactly the way I want it. There are no flaws in my creation. Everything is absolute me, including man. And he's talking with Adam. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, you can't get around this. That's pretty straightforward. Eat anything you want. This tree right here, don't eat of it. You eat, and the day you eat, you die. You understand me, Adam? And I'm sure Adam said, yeah, got it. No problem. Won't eat there. Well, you know what happened in Genesis 3? He ate. And, you know, God knew this was going to happen. But as a parent, you ever wonder why your kids make the choices they make? Did you do that? Why did you do that? I don't know. I don't know. Well, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, it says, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Well, now that brings up a question, doesn't it? God looked at Adam and he said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But God turns right around and tells us that Adam lived 930 years and died. But God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall die. But he lived 930 years. Well, what is it? Remember what Jesus said about God? God is a spirit. So we're in John 4. God is a spirit. That means everything that God speaks about, he's discussing it first from a spiritual perspective and second from a natural perspective. God had released his life into Adam. Then God looks at Adam and he says, if you eat of this tree, the day you do, Adam, you're going to die. Obviously, God couldn't have been speaking of physical death because Adam lived 930 years. God had to have been speaking of spiritual death. And we see what happened. Adam sinned. That sin introduced spiritual death. Now, once that happened, from that moment on, there was nothing Adam could do to prevent his body from succumbing to the condition of his spirit. So his spirit died inside, and that death began to spread. It's just like rust on a car. The rust always starts under the paint. It never starts from the outside and works its way in. Rust always works from the inside out. And when you take your car in and you say, man, look at all this rust, you need to fix that spot. Well, the guy who knows how to fix it realizes it ain't just that spot. It's what's showing and all the rust that's underneath that has not yet erupted through the paint. So what they do, they begin scraping the paint off, and they see how far out the rust has gone, and that's where they actually go a little bit past the rust because they know it could be working to where they can't actually see it yet. So they go past that rust, and they just, you know, redo everything to fix it and then paint it and so on and so forth. Well, see, that spiritual death was like that rust. It was working on the inside, but it never showed up on the outside for a long time. And the closer Adam got to 930, you know what happened? I'll tell you what happened. It's the same thing that happens to you when you start hitting 50, 60, 70, huh? It's like, I can't see that anymore. You know, they need to make them letters bigger. No, you know, the eyes are succumbing. You know, what's that? Speak up. Why are you whispering? You never used to whisper. No. And nobody's whispering. All right? The ears are succumbing. Oh, my back. Oh, I tell you, these pews are too hard. It ain't the pews. It's yous. Adam's body was reaching its end. And he started, I mean, he wasn't running around like a jackrabbit and then all of a sudden, his body was wearing out. It just took a lot longer for his body than ours. And he died. This spiritual death worked from the inside and produced the death on the inside. Well, look back over in John chapter 5. Now take a look at what Jesus said in verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Well, Jesus says, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me. What is the word? Well, the word is this. I, Father God, have sent my son Jesus down there for you. Now, he's going to pay the price for your sin. You believe on him, and you become born again, like he said in John chapter 3. When you do this, you will have everlasting life. But now notice what he says. If you believe all of this, then you have everlasting life, and you shall not come into condemnation, but you have passed from death unto life. Well, now that's interesting. What condemnation is he talking about? I have everlasting life because I believed on him who sent Jesus. And I'll not come into condemnation. I've passed from death unto life. Well, what condemnation are you talking about? Well, let me show you a variation on this theme. Leave your place here, your marker in John chapter 5, and turn over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. In verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Did I say something wrong? I said, I'm sorry, I said Acts chapter 8. Well, bless God, forgive me. Boy, it took me all the way to the end of September to make my first mistake of the year. Actually, I did that on purpose. I just wanted to see if you knew. My second mistake, I just lied. All right, look. Romans chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, over in John chapter 5, he says, look, you have to believe in what the Father has said, and if you do, you'll be putting your faith in me, and when you put your faith in me, you'll pass from death to life. You'll not come into condemnation. You'll have everlasting life. Over here, it says, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Well, how do I get in Christ Jesus? I put my faith in Him to receive Him as my Lord and Savior, and then I am in Christ, who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That Spirit there is not talking about Holy Ghost. It's talking about your born-again spirit who live not after the flesh, but live according to their spirit, their born-again life, the new nature they receive from God. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Or in other words, hath made me free from the condemnation of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life that I receive when I put my faith in Jesus Christ declares that I am free from the condemnation of sin and death. Well, the only way that can happen is if I have been released from any form of bondage that has connected me to sin and death. Remember in Romans chapter 5, it talks about that because of what Adam did, sin entered into the world and death through sin. Here he's saying, there's no condemnation to the people who've accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and are no longer walking according to the flesh and its lust thereof, but they're living according to the spiritual life that was given to them through their faith in Jesus Christ. And it is that law, the law of the new nature, if you will, in Christ Jesus, which makes you free from the law of sin and death, or the condemnation that comes with that. Now, one of the things, you can go ahead and turn back over to John chapter 5. See, Jesus made the statement in John chapter 12, you're going to be judged by the words that I've spoken unto you. You're going to be judged, in a broad sense, you're going to be judged by what has been recorded in the Bible. Now, one of the things that was recorded in the Bible was the law. When I say the law, I'm talking about, you know, like the Ten Commandments primarily, and then all of the ordinances secondarily. And so Jesus says, you're going to be judged by what God has said. In another place here in John, Jesus said, search the Scriptures. The Law and the Prophets, search the Scriptures. They're pointing you to me. The Law and the Prophets, specifically the Law, Ten Commandments, the ordinances associated with the Ten Commandments, he said, that is not the end. I am the end. The end of righteousness for all who believe. I am the end of the ordinances associated with the law. Therefore, this is how you're going to be judged. Judged according to what God has said in His Word. Now, when you accept me as your Lord and Savior, which is what the Father has said you need to do in His Word, which is what the law was prophesying before I ever showed up, if you do that, then you will not be condemned by the Word that went before you, giving you a revelation of what the Father expected. Therefore, when I stand before God and I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, the law of the life that I received from Him, let me say it like this, it excuses me from all condemnation that existed through the law and the ordinances. The law said, you've got to do this, you've got to do this, you better not do that, you've got to kill this thing. And I can stand before Jesus and say, hey, you're my Lord and Savior. Father, He's my Savior. I accepted Him. And He fulfilled the law. Therefore, in Christ. This is why he keeps using this phrase, in Christ. Because if Jesus fulfilled the law and I am in Him, then my position in Him means that God sees me having fulfilled the law too. That's why there's no condemnation. The law can't condemn me, and the sin nature can't condemn me. Because if I am in Him, then I am also in the life that the Father hath given to the Son to have in Him. See this? So therefore, I'm no longer in a position of being condemned as long as I am in the Son. Now, I want you to look over in Galatians chapter 3. See, unless you lay a foundation for this, it's difficult to just jump right in and start, well, yes, Jesus died spiritually. Yes, He did. No, He didn't. Back and forth it goes. But if you don't understand what the Word has to say, then there's really no foundation for your belief. Your belief is not based upon, at that point, your belief is not based upon the Word. Your belief is based upon the words of a preacher. And too many Christians have their whole belief system based upon the words of a preacher and not the words of God. The words of a preacher can be good, and hopefully they are of God. However, your belief system needs to be based upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself, the cornerstone. Okay, now, in Galatians chapter 3, we're going to read through this, and then I'm going to go back and walk you through it. Chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, we'll stop right there for now. Back up to verse 10. Look at this. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the books of the law to do them. Now leave your finger here and let me take you back into Romans to show you some things about the law. Go first to Romans chapter 7. He says right here, in again in Galatians 10, you stay in Romans 7, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, curses everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Well, in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet." What he's saying here is the law a bad thing? He said, well, no, the law is not a bad thing. Is the law the thing that caused me to sin? And he says, God forbid. He said, no, the truth of the matter is, I would not have had a clue what God calls sin, but by the law. If the law had not been presented to me, then I would not have known what God says, don't do. And he said, let me give you an example. I would not have known that lust is a sin if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. Therefore, when the law was given, centuries, and I mean thousands of years after Adam had sinned, when the law was finally given to humanity, and the law said, thou shalt not covet. At that moment, my eyes were suddenly opened, and I realized, you mean, now allow me some liberty here, you mean I've been living 872 years here on earth, every day of my life lusting for things, and I have been sinning? I didn't know that. And God says, well, now you do. You follow what I'm saying here, what he's writing. In other words, there was nothing in me that had a comprehension of sin until God took the time to write on tablets of stone, here is sin. Now, I want you to see another place here in Romans. He says almost the same thing, Romans chapter 3. In verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Well, very briefly, what he's saying is this. God chose the Jews and gave them the law. Now, if you really want me to get in trouble, I'll say it like this. God did not choose the Jews because they were better than the Russians or the Canadians or the Brazilians. You follow what I'm saying? God established a covenant with Abraham, and he said, Abraham, and Abraham was a Gentile when this happened. He said, Abraham, eventually, you know, seed, and it'll be a great nation and all this. Well, Abraham's grandson, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and that's where you see the establishing of the nation of Israel. Abraham, it's amazing. The Jews, you know, when you read about how, you know, where of Abraham, and they're proud to be the descendants of a Gentile. Think about it. Think about it. God's... He cut a covenant with a Gentile and blessed God. We're proud of it. And then they turned around and excluded the Gentiles from everything. Well, anyway. Here we have Israel, and they end up in bondage to Egypt. Well, they still didn't have the law. All they knew was God made a promise to Abraham. That's it. God delivered them, and it was not until God delivered them from Egypt that it began to click what was going on. And God, through Moses, was emphasizing his relationship with the Jews. It goes back to not just their deliverance, but the Passover. Not going to go on that rabbit trail. So they come out of Egypt, and this whole thing of we're the Jews, we're the chosen race, and all this other began to gel because they've been delivered. They've got the covenant with Abraham. But then Moses comes down with the law. And he begins to read this to them. And they begin to realize, wow, God gave that to us, not anybody else. Gee, we must be, you know, a really special bunch of people. And God's in heaven saying, no. Not beyond the fact I'm honoring my covenant with my friend Abraham. Because other than that, you're no different than anybody else there on earth.
Why, God, how can you say that? You gave us the sign of circumcision.
He says, trust me. Circumcision of the flesh availeth nothing until your hearts have been circumcised. You're no different than anybody else out there other than the fact I have a covenant with Grandpappy Abraham. That's it. Well, see, the Jews, they had come to the place of thinking, we're it. We're it. Jesus comes along and he says, I got news for you. You're not as much it as you think you are. You guys need help. How can you say that? We have the law and the prophets. He goes, yeah. Have you not paid attention to what they say? You're in a terrible situation here. You need me. Huh, we don't need you. Why, you cast out devils by Beelzebub. Oh, really? Then by whom do you cast them out?
Oh, well, they don't need to be cast out, bless God. He put them in there to those people to teach those people a lesson.
Same kind of religion you hear today. So, the Jews thought they had it made. Then all of a sudden, here comes the law, and they're, you know, this is kind of a blow. It's like, wait a minute, you know, we're not that great after all? You mean I can't even lust? I mean, I can understand if you don't want me to go punch somebody in the nose, all right? I mean, yeah, that might not be too good. But you mean I can't even lust to punch them in the nose? And the law says, no, you can't do that. And Paul says, oh boy, we got a problem. And God, here in verse 19, is saying, I gave the law to the Jews not because you folks were better than everybody else, but to prove to the whole world nobody, even a race of people who had a divine covenant, nobody is in a place that I approve of. I gave the law that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may become guilty before me. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. Well, why is that? Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, having the law does not justify me. And where he says, therefore by the deeds of the law. Okay, what's he talking about, deeds of the law? He's talking about the ordinances. Where he says, do not covet. Remember, Romans 7:7. Until the law came, I didn't know that coveting, lusting was a sin, except the law said, do not covet. Well, okay, that's great. How in the world do you prove to somebody you're not coveting? I mean, you know, you can put on a poker face and just be coveting all day long. Who's going to know? Well, God. He's the only one who's going to know, unless you verbalize it. The deeds of the law aren't the, you know, well, I'm not coveting, therefore I'm doing the deeds of the law. Well, how do I know you're doing the deeds of the law? You might be coveting for my pocket knife right now. I don't know what you're doing. But if I perform the ordinances of the law, those are the deeds of the law. I have the Ten Commandments where God says, okay, I could give you just one commandment and you'd think you're doing okay. I could give you two. You'd find that a little bit more challenging. But I'll tell you what. I'm going to give you 10. That's all. Just 10. You think you can do this? Remember when Moses led it to the people and they all said, yes, we can do this. It wasn't 24 hours. He says, I'm just going to give you 10. That's it. Just do the 10. That's it. And, okay. I blew 2, 6, 8, and 9. What do I do? God says, here's what you do. You go over there, you kill that animal, you bring me this grain, you do this thing, you follow what I'm saying, the deeds of the law. And he says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The law wasn't given for you to know what to do and what not to do so you could kill something when you break it. The law was given to reveal to you, you are not this in any way, shape, or form. I am this. How do you know that? I'm the one that gave it to you. This is a revelation of my nature and my existence. I've given this to you. Therefore, you need to live like this if you want to be like me. Okay, well, but if I mess up, what do I do? And God says, you get this animal here and kill it and do all these things. And God's watching all of this, and their minds, what they thought was, okay, kill this bull, you know, kill this goat, kill that bird, do this thing, blood everywhere, you know, bring a grain offering and so forth. And you know what? I'm back to perfection. And God says, this is like the 700th time you have had to come to me with the blood of an animal. Are you not catching on? If you were in this place of the 10, you would not have to keep killing things to rectify not being the 10. Are you guys following what God's trying to get across to the people here? That's why he says, look, you're not justified by these deeds. All this does is constantly remind you of how far short you are. Now, if you look back over in Galatians, in verse 10, where he says, for as many as are of the works of the law, they're under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the books of the law to do them. Now you read that and you think, well, boy, I'll tell you what, I don't want to be cursed. So I'm going to do what's written. You just watch. I'll do it. I'll keep the 10, and if perchance I kind of mess up something, I'll be sure that I get the law out and say, okay, I got to kill a bullock. All right, well, I'll kill that bullock. I'll do it. And I'll be all right. I'm not going to be cursed. That's not what that says. It's not saying when you violate the law, you are then cursed. What it's saying is the reason you're violating the law is because you're cursed already. You're not getting cursed. You are cursed. And this is what you don't get. That's why you need my son. You don't understand, you're already cursed with a curse. Well, what was the curse? Well, simply put, it was the inability to measure up to the Ten Commandments, the standard of God's nature. Anybody can go along and kill a bunch of animals. You know what I'm saying? Anybody can offer a grain offering. Anybody could do the deeds. But the deeds didn't make you the nature of the Ten Commandments. Well, he says here in verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now, this justification, where it says no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, this justification, it's talking about a mindset that you develop where you think that performing the ordinances and, you know, killing the animals in the grain offering, but it excuses me from constantly being guilty of violating the standard of God's Ten Commandments. And God is saying, no, you don't understand that. You're not justified by the doing of the deeds. Your justification comes by being the nature of the ten. So you're not justified by doing those things. And then where he says, the just shall live by faith, those who are justified are living by faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. And this is why the performing of the ordinances, let me just read this, what he said to me. He said, this is why performing the ordinances today gains you nothing in the eyes of God. The ordinances were directly connected to the sin nature of man. Once born again, there are no ordinances required. You say, well, praise God, I know that. Yeah, well, why don't you go out there and tell all those churches that are teaching the congregations they need to wear prayer shawls when they go before God in prayer, that they need to go back to the feast and the festivals, they need to honor the seventh day of the week, or they're going to be in sin and go to hell. Try to convince those churches of this. Living by faith, what he's saying here in this verse 11, the just shall live by faith. Faith in what? He just got through saying you're not justified by performing the deeds of the law. He says, but the just shall live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in what Jesus did for me. Faith in the completed work of Jesus. If you look in chapter 4, verse 21, it says, is the law then against the promises of God? He said, well, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. In other words, I have the ten. Well, I can do that. And God says, no, you can't. The proof of it is the fact I had to write it in stone before you even knew what it was. If you had this nature in you, you wouldn't need it written in stone. You'd already have a conscience of this nature to let you know there is only one God. I better not covet. I better not commit adultery. All of these things, the very nature of your life. So living by faith means living by faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. We'll look here in verse 12. He says, and the law is not of faith. And when he says the law is not of faith, he's talking about when you stand there and you have to read it written on the stones, anybody can read that. That's not faith. Faith is what's taking place on the inside as a result of who you've become in Christ. In verse 13, he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now look at these two verses. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Okay, now again, what was this curse? It was the sin nature in me creating a condition by which it was impossible for me to keep the ten, to be the nature of the ten. Didn't even know they existed until God wrote them down. And he says here, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law gave me the revelation, the Ten Commandments, of what God expected and what a person will be if he truly is right before the eyes of God. The curse is not being that. And it says, Jesus Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Okay, well, that sounds really great. I appreciate it. But now, help me out here. How did he do that? Now, look here. Being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Well, crucifixion, hang on the tree. All right, now, I want to read some things to you. In verse 14, this whole aspect of receiving the promise of the Spirit through faith, that Spirit in verse 14 is capitalized, but it's not talking about Holy Ghost. It's talking about the life of God, the born-again Spirit, the promise of the new nature. Just like Romans chapter 8, the law of the Spirit of life. Well, the promise of the Spirit, the born-again Spirit, God's Spirit, God's life, through faith. Faith in what? Faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. So, we can only receive this new nature through Jesus, not through the completing of the ordinances or deeds of the law. Now, in verse 13, he says that Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? Being made a curse for us. Now, what that means is he was not cursed until he was made a curse for us. Now, let's read what these words mean. This word made in verse 13, it comes from a Greek word that means come into existence as, exist as, to be. In other words, this literally means to change from what you were into something you are not. Jesus changed from being who and what he was to come into the existence as what? It says here, a curse. You see that? Now this word curse, it comes from a Greek word, katara. It means the sentences of divine judgment proceeding from God, resulting in rejection, destruction, and ruin, equivalent to judgment without mercy. Jesus was made a curse. He came into existence as a curse. He changed from being not a curse to being a curse. The fulfillment of divine judgment without mercy. Remember where Jesus made a statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Look, God cannot deny his own life. And the Bible says he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? It's because he had become or been made our curse. And because he had been made that curse, he was now separated from God as this curse. Until that moment, he was still one with the Father. But the moment he was made our curse is the moment that God had to withdraw himself, because God in the Word says, what fellowship hath light with darkness? At that moment, that's why it talks about that darkness came upon the face of the earth back when Jesus was crucified. That's he was made the curse. Now, many people, here's what's interesting. Look at this. Please look closely at this. Being made a curse for us. How many times have you heard people preach, and Jesus bore the curse on the cross? You heard that? Okay. I understand what they're saying, but they're wrong. He did not bear the curse. He became the curse. And there is a huge amount of difference in that. Bearing something means, imagery, I pick it up and I bear it. But being made it means I become that thing. I don't just carry it, I be it. And when you stand up and preach, and Jesus bore the curse, I understand the semantics, okay? And I'm not going to get fussy about that, but in the most literal sense, that is not true. He didn't simply bear it. He became the curse for us. Now, if you want to see this a little bit differently, look over in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll see it's the same message is just worded a little bit differently. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, it says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In who? In Christ. Now look at this. It says, for he, God, hath made him sin. Take the 2B out for a moment for clarification. God hath made Jesus sin for us. That's the same thing as what he said over there in Galatians, that he was made a curse. Here he explains it differently. It says Jesus was made sin for us. He didn't, it wasn't just a matter of he bore our sin on the cross. Okay, I understand the semantics. We're not going to get into a big fussy argument. But in the most literal sense, it wasn't just a matter that he bore my sins on the cross. He became my sin on the cross. He became what I was so I could become who he is. It was an exchange. He said, you guys have no clue. You are sin. That's why you commit sin. You have the very nature. The existence of your being is sin. You are reprehensible to God. But I'm going to come down to earth, and I'm going to allow myself to be made reprehensible unto God to the point he will forsake me and turn his back on me. I will be made the filthiness of your very existence, and I will die under the penalty of that so that you can be made the righteousness you lost in Genesis chapter 3. Praise God. Now look over in Luke 23. And I'm going to help you understand a verse deeper than maybe you've ever understood it before. Luke 23, verse 46. Jesus is there on the cross. He's being crucified. And in verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. I can remember where it says he gave up the ghost. Folks, there are people that teach that means that the Holy Ghost left him. No, it was before this where he said, why have you forsaken me? He's not talking about the Holy Ghost. He's saying he died, okay? I mean, that's all that means. He died. And where it says, into thy hands I commend my spirit, years ago, I thought that meant that he was releasing back unto the Father the spiritual life that he had lived with all this time here on earth. But he's already said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said that before this. Well, God's not going to forsake his own life. He can't. So something else is going on here. Well, I'll tell you what was going on. When he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he was saying, okay, I've reached the point to where it's time for me to leave this body and stand before you in the absolute reality of who you are a spirit. And now that I have been made sin, I have been made curse, their sin and their curse. Now that you have forsaken me because I am in that condition, I hereby submit myself unto you for final judgment to be executed on all humanity. And at that moment, he died. And he passed spiritually out of his body in that cursed, sin condition and stood before God in judgment for you and for me. And God released upon him the fullness, now listen to this, the fullness of eternal judgment. And Jesus left the presence of the Father and descended into hell. Didn't Jesus say the sign of Jonah will 3 days in the belly of the earth? Remember that? The prophecy, thou shalt not leave my soul in Hades, in hell. Remember? Jesus was in that position. But then you know the story on the third day. Because he had died unjustly, the Father was now in a position to release life back into Jesus. As the Father hath life in himself, he has given to the Son to have life in himself. And now that Jesus has satisfied the... Let me help you understand something here. Do you understand when you pass into eternity, you don't have a concept of time? I mean, do you understand it? You're not going to take your Timex into heaven with you. Do you understand this? See, a lot of times I think as Christians, we don't realize when we get into eternity, we're not going to have sunrise, sunset. You understand what I'm getting? The clock on the wall, it's not going to be the same. When Jesus was in hell, do you think he's looking at his Rolex? All right, well, it's been a day and a half. No. No concept of time. Let me say it like this in ways that we can understand. He had no idea how long he was there.
Well, he was the Son of God.
You need to go back and listen to this message all over again. He was the forsaken man. Turn back to John 5. Let me show you how this all ties together. He was in hell for 3 days. We can measure 3 days, but how do you measure 3 days in eternity when there is no calendar to measure? There's no standard. There's no watch. There's no ticking of a clock. All you know is that's where you are. I've heard that the worst punishment other than death that can be imposed upon a prisoner is to put that prisoner in ultimate solitary confinement, no human contact. No clocks, no watches, no anything. The lights are on in the cell 24 hours a day. You have no concept of time. You don't know if it's been 5 minutes or 3 hours. And I have heard that that is the most... I mean, there's a lot of forms of torture, but to put a person in a position to where they are totally isolated from all human contact, about the only way that you can measure time is when your meals are delivered. And that's it. And the only way you can begin, because you begin losing track of the days, so if you don't have a way to put a little mark on the wall with your fingernail, you have no idea. Now, if that's the way it is in solitary confinement with no human contact, think about what it was like for Jesus in hell with no way to measure time. You know, to just take some more liberties here, to him, he may have felt like he was down there for 10,000 years. There's no way to really understand. But on the third day of human time measuring, he was raised to life. And in John chapter 5, now look at this. In verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, 27, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus stood in our position as our sin, as our curse, and all the judgment was passed upon him. He spends that time in hell. He gets raised to life. And now the Father looks at him and says, I know you're my Son. I know you have my life in you. However, you were born on earth as the, quote, Son of Man. And it was as the Son of Man you stood in judgment before me and allowed me to exercise the judgment for sin upon you. Therefore, because you did that, you are now the one who's going to be sitting in the judgment seat of Christ. You're the one who is qualified to pass judgment on people, and it's your book of life, not my book of life. It's your book of life that will be opened, and people will be looking for people's names in the Lamb's book of life, because you're the one who is qualified to sit in that place of judgment for all humanity because you took their place. And if they reject you, they are rejecting me and the life that I offer to all humanity through you. Now, there's something else I want to show you in this. And if you promise to come back tonight, I will show it to you. We're not done. You say, well, I'm pretty well convinced that Jesus died spiritually. Yeah, well, a bunch of people aren't. So we're going to pick up right where we left off tonight and continue with this and see more of God's Word as the irrefutable proof that Jesus died spiritually in our place. He passed from life to death so we could pass from death to life. Praise God. I find it interesting that when Jesus was there in Luke, what we read about, you know, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. After everything he went through, he didn't die. Remember he made the statement, no man takes my life from me, I give it up. After everything he went through, he's on that cross, he did not die. It was only until he said, okay, now that I have been made their sin and made the curse, now that I am in that existence, Father, let's get this over. Into your hands I commend my spirit to be judged for all eternity. And the moment he said that, Father brought him up, said, guilty. And as soon as he did, Jesus descended. Can you imagine how that must have broken the Father's heart? My goodness. Listen. If you even try to make one of my grandsons pay the price for what your kids do, trust me, I will have to do some repenting. There's no way. I cannot imagine what the Father went through to allow this to happen. And now here we are, the benefactors of it all. You know, there's that song that we sing, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. You know, guys, that's true. I honestly don't know, at this point, I don't know that we will ever fully understand, even when we're in eternity, I don't know that we'll ever fully understand what it cost for us to be born again. And you know what? Maybe that's a good thing. I don't know. Of course, when we get to heaven, when we stand in judgment and all this other, maybe we will know. Maybe that's a part of the wiping every tear away. I don't know. I'm just glad I'm born again. I'm just glad Jesus is my Savior.